With me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as you're turning there, just a reminder that we have our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Come and join us for that and then join us for dinner afterwards. John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 25. Nope, sorry, the first time. Verse 22 and read through verse 36. Some scholars think that John the Baptist may have stopped talking after verse 30, and that it's actually John who's giving an editorial comment in the rest of the chapter. But it may also be John the Baptist who is saying all of these words. So we know John said it, we just don't know which one. So beginning in verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless not just the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word this morning, and that as it is preached, as it is proclaimed, that you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, drive it deep into our hearts, that we would consider what is written here. Not only would we consider, but Heavenly Father, would it change our minds? Would it change our viewpoint, our perspective? We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for transformation. Change us, Heavenly Father, by the power of your word, for it's in you we pray. Amen. I'd like to actually begin this morning with a question. Would you be willing to die for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ? It's a sobering question, one by the grace of God that we don't have to think about often in this country, as much as we are mocked and ridiculed for taking a stand for Jesus Christ, even as we will probably be mocked somewhat on Saturday as drivers drive by on Peters Creek Road. We don't typically think of the fact that we might actually be killed for our faith. There may come a time in this country where that is indeed a threat, but we're not quite there yet. And yet, for many, that is a question. Would they be willing to be martyred for Jesus Christ? And so that's the question that I have for you. Would you be willing to die, to be martyred, to lay down your life? Because as John says there in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Or to use Tertullian's words from many centuries ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Church of Christ. Would you die to see the gospel spread? Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, I hope it's not too painful. But yes, I'd be willing to die for the sake of the gospel. In fact, the answer may have almost been instantaneous in your mind, despite knowing the horrific ways that Christians have died over the millennia. You're probably thinking, well, of course, I'd be willing to lay down my life for the church. My life for Christ. We pray it never happens, but yes, we're willing to suffer to that point for the gospel. So let me ask you a second question. Would you be willing for your church to die for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing for your congregation to die? I don't mean a physical death. I don't mean a mass casualty event of some sort. I mean, would you be willing to allow your church to cease to exist for the sake of the gospel, for the gospel to spread, for the kingdom of God to expand? If you knew that closing your doors of your local congregation would be good for the larger church of Christ, would you be willing to let your church die? I've been pondering that question myself. About a week ago, I heard a speaker at our quarterly presbytery meeting ask us this question. He said, "Your church will someday no longer exist. So have you thought about the legacy your church will leave behind?" Well, honestly, that was for me a very sobering thought because I love this church. And the thought that someday that there might be a time when there is no Westminster is a sad thought. It's kind of like when you realize that your grandparents and your parents will not be there forever. For most of us, the question to close our church is a far more challenging question than for us to personally lay down our life for the gospel. Sure, I'm willing to die for the gospel, but to close the doors of my local congregation and to stop meeting, to stop being a local congregation? In fact, you might even be thinking I'd actually die physically before I would let that happen, before I would let the doors of my church close. But what if? What if there was a scenario where it would be good for the larger Church of Christ for your congregation to close? It's a purely hypothetical question. There are no plans for Westminster to close. This isn't one of those types of sermons where there's a surprise announcement at the end of the sermon or not leading up to something here. Westminster's not closing its doors. It's just a thought that's brought about by this passage this morning because that's really the question that John's disciples are wrestling with here in John chapter 3. Because their church, their local congregation, their gathering, as it were, is dying. Verse 26, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he's baptizing, and look, all are going to him." John's disciples say, "Rabbi, our attendance numbers are dropping. No longer does anyone come to hear you, Rabbi, to hear your teaching and to be baptized by you. Instead, they're all going to that guy. They're all going to hear that preacher. They're all going to hear and go to that baptizer. They're all leaving us to go to the hip new guy in town. How could this possibly be happening?" Lots of churches, I'm sure, have faced this position. Suddenly, it seems like everybody is leaving and is going to that church. And as is often the case, eventually everybody leaves that church and goes to the other that church. And yet it's painful, and it hurts when people leave. And John's disciples, they feel bad for John. "John, your congregation is leaving you and going to that guy." And I think they themselves were probably experiencing a little bit of pain. Everybody is leaving. We love our church. We love the people that meet at our church, and we want others to love our church as much as we do, and so it hurts when people leave our local congregation and go somewhere else. And you look at John's response here. John basically tells his disciples, well, yeah, actually, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that they're leaving. "I'm glad they're going to that guy," says John. It's an incredible statement. And yet John goes on really to give two explanations of why he's able to have this perspective, as to why he's okay with his group decreasing and the other guy's group increasing. Well, that first perspective is there in verse 28, is quite simple. That guy, that preacher, that teacher is Jesus. So of course John is happy when everybody leaves him and goes after the other guy. John says there in verse 28, making clear that he is not Jesus, he is not the Christ, he is not the Messiah, he's not the one everybody is supposed to be following. He's not the one, as in verse 36, who turns away the wrath of God, who comes revealing everything from heaven. John is merely the one who's been sent ahead of Jesus. He's been the one announcing that Jesus has been coming. He's the one announcing that the bridegroom is coming. He's just the herald. He's the friend of the bride who says he's coming, he's coming. John here kind of subtly points to Israel, to the people of God as the bride of God, as the bride of Christ. He's bringing out here initially bringing out that idea that'll be fleshed out more later in the New Testament. But as such, he's saying, look, the bride has been prepared to be married to the groom, not married to a groomsman, not to the best man, not to a friend of the groom, but to the groom himself. In fact, some scholars have suggested that in the ancient Near East, it would have been very taboo for a friend of the groom to marry the bride. It would have been completely countercultural. It would have been almost abhorrent, as John is explaining this particular scenario to them. He isn't just saying it would be impolite. He isn't just saying this will be kind of awkward when the friends get together. No, he is saying this is downright unthinkable. We would never do this. Where a groom's friends would take the bride. John says, I'm not the one that the bride is supposed to marry. I'm not the one that the people of God are supposed to be with. Instead, I'm rejoicing that the bridegroom is coming. He's coming. It's his day. It's the day of his wedding, and we're all here rejoicing with him. Which causes John then to say to his disciples, yes, everybody is going to Jesus. And that's a good thing that they're all going to Jesus, because that's the whole point for which I came. That's the whole reason I'm here. I'm here to point to Jesus. I'm here to do the very thing that I said earlier. Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John is able to say then in verse 30, I must decrease. Not just I will decrease. He says, I must decrease. It's necessary. That's been the plan all along. Yes, John's disciples are sad that it seems that John's ministry is fading. The people are going to Jesus. But it's the very purpose for which John's ministry existed, to point to the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and to say he's come, he is here. It would make no sense for John to say, no, no, don't go after the Messiah, come follow me, because that's not why he came. He came to say, go and follow him. After all, as John goes on to explain verse 31 and following, Jesus is the very revelation of God, which isn't something that John can claim. Jesus comes from heaven. He bears witness about heaven, as opposed to John, who is of the earth, talks about heavenly things, but even as a prophet, he is not the great prophet, Jesus Christ. He is not the Son of God. He's not uttering the very words of God as God. He's just simply repeating what he has heard. John says, I don't give the Holy Spirit without measure. In me is not eternal life, says John. Those are all in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ, dying as the Lamb of God, dying as the perfect substitute for fallen sinners. Salvation is not found in people going to John. That's where repentance started, with the baptism of John. But really, it's in Jesus. Jesus is where salvation is found. So John is in essence saying to his disciples, not only is it a good thing that people are going after Jesus, but fellas, why haven't you left and followed him? Why aren't you going with them? That's where you should be going. It's great that you want to stay and that you're loyal to me. It's great that you're concerned that all these people are going after that guy, but so should you. You should leave. You should go and you should follow Jesus. You should be following him. Have you not paid attention to anything that I said? Andrew figured it out. I said the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he left. You should all be more like Andrew. You should leave too. Go on, get out of here. Go follow Jesus. That's what you should be doing. Of course, as we consider people leaving our church to go to other churches, we don't often have as easy as an answer as John. We love other churches, but John obviously has an advantage here because Christ is the one who is that other teacher that everybody is following. Charlie's a great preacher over at Grace Church, but Charlie isn't Jesus. Sorry, Charlie. But on the other hand, John's statement here does serve to remind us of why we exist as a church, why we exist as a congregation, what is our purpose, and why do we even want people to come to Westminster in the first place? Why do we want them to come here? Why do we want our pews filled? The answer must be the same answer as John here in our passage, because we want them to come to Christ. We want them to hear the words of truth. We want them to hear that Jesus Christ was crucified in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we want them to hear. We want them to know that Christ conquered death and hell and the grave. We want people to have access to the means of God's grace, through the word, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the fellowship of the saints. We want people to come to Westminster so that they grow closer to Christ. Because in the end, that's the very reason we exist as a church. We exist as a worshiping community to draw people to Christ. We don't have the role of John the Baptist, as foretold by Isaiah and Malachi. We aren't the ones in the desert saying, make straight the way of the Lord. We're not the embodiments of Elijah. And yet, in many ways, our ministry is very much the same. We are but pointers, pointing to Christ and saying, there he is, there is the Lamb of God. You must follow him. You must go after him. We aren't the bridegroom. In some ways, we are the bride, but really, we're more like a friend of the groom here, pointing to the bridegroom and saying, follow him. You must follow him. We want to call others to grace. We want to call others to be saved from their sins. We're not replacing the bridegroom. We're really highlighting the wonders of his salvation. That's why we exist. That's our purpose. That's why we want people to come to Westminster. Which means then that if that's our goal and purpose, if that is our mission as a congregation to bring people to Christ, then we must have the attitude of John when a scenario presents itself where that goal, to bring people to Christ, to grow people in grace, to allow people to worship the risen Christ, would be best accomplished at a place other than Westminster. As painful as that is, that's why we exist. And if that can be accomplished better somewhere else, if we must decrease, literally, because people are leaving, in order for their relationship with Christ and for the glory of Christ to increase, then we must, like John, say, well, so be it. It's actually less hypothetical of a question as it may seem, because God often calls people to move elsewhere, to leave Roanoke, which means to be obedient to God's will, they have to leave the area. They have to leave Westminster. Sometimes it's just too far to commute. I'm sure Kansas to Roanoke's a lovely trip, but we don't really expect people to make that every summer. To follow God's plan, to follow his purpose for their life, some people have had to leave. According to my records, 42 people have moved away from Westminster over the 12 years that I've been here. Some of them, like Sean Morris, my former associate pastor, who with Sarah and his family moved to Tennessee, where Sean will soon be the senior pastor of a congregation there. That was painful. That was hard. And in many ways, it hurt Westminster. I know it hurt me, personally, for him to leave. But that was what was best for Sean. That's what was best for Sarah. That was best for the Church of Christ as a whole, for him to go and to pastor somewhere else, to send out a man from our congregation to pastor elsewhere. It's a painful experience, and it's one, unfortunately, that will probably be repeated in the future as Westminster plays a major role in the Blue Ridge Institute here in the Roanoke Valley. And as people graduate from seminary, they often leave to go pastor other churches. Jeremiah is wrapping up his seminary education. We're still discussing what God's future plans are for him, but there is the possibility, as painful as it is, that someday Jeremiah and Faith will leave as Jeremiah goes to pastor a congregation. The Fuseys left, primarily because of a job opportunity in Charlotte, but that also gave Will the opportunity to begin taking classes this fall at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte as he's seeking the Lord's call in his life. I could go on and on and on, going on about how God has called so many wonderful, incredible, faithful people to leave Westminster for the sake of his glory and for the sake of their growth, for the sake of the growth of other churches, for the sake of other areas. I have two children going off to college. One left yesterday, one leaves Wednesday, and they will go to other churches. And that's been very painful. And yet that's good for them. It's good for the churches that they go to. Some, like Leah Aker and Kari Salois and Hannah Cordes, have annoyingly left us to get married, the nerve of them. But so many, from the Adams and the Seiberts to more recently the Hinshaws, and I name all sorts of names from that list of 42, they've been called elsewhere, and our church has had to decrease because of that. And yet at the same time, we rejoice because they're being obedient to the calling of God in their life. And for the sake of their spiritual growth, for the sake of the places to which God has called them, for the expansion of the church, the expansion of the kingdom, we want to hold on to them and say, no, you cannot go. No, you cannot leave. And yet, at some point, we have to say, you must. You must go. You must follow Christ. He must increase, but we must decrease. At other times, for whatever reason, people have left Westminster and attended elsewhere, and yet if they've plugged into a congregation and they're flourishing, if we see their growth and we see the growth of the church that they're at, as painful as it is, there's a part where we have to rejoice. I admit that part's still really hard for me. There are families at Grace Church where Charlie pastors that used to be here, and Charlie and I talk often, and as I hear how they're flourishing and how they're doing great there, there's a part of me that still hurts. And yet at the same time, I'm rejoicing because they're plugged in and they're strengthening that church and they're growing and they're flourishing. And I have to remind myself, why do we exist? Why does the church exist? Westminster is not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And we want the expansion, the growth. And if it takes someone being elsewhere at another congregation for them to be closer to the bridegroom, we should rejoice. If Christ increases and we decrease, then praise God. And it really, this question of decrease for the increase of people going to Christ is most obvious when it comes to church planting, because that literally involves decrease. And I know Westminster has done a lot in church planting over the last several decades, and it was quite painful when Westminster planted Christ the King. You know, it was a decision not everybody was thrilled about. And in some ways, Westminster has never recovered, if you want to call it that, at least in terms of statistics, measurable statistics. And yet statistics can be quite misleading because they don't reveal the actual state of a church. They don't reveal the spiritual health of a church, nor do they show how people come to a church and how people come and go. In fact, experts will tell you that more people come to faith in Christ in the first 7 years of a church's existence than the rest of its history combined. That's an incredible statistic. But church planting brings many people to Christ. I mean, just consider the fact that from the initial group that planted Christ the King, there are now close to 300 people that worship in that congregation. And out of a more recent partnership between Westminster and Christ the King, we've actually launched another church in Salem, Providence. And there's now talks about a church being launched in Bedford as a cooperation between churches. The church of Christ is expanding as those churches are planted. People are being brought to faith in Christ, and yet it all started because of a decrease at Westminster, a painful decrease. And so for us, as we consider this idea of decrease and increase for the sake of Christ, it's not merely hypothetical. It's actually quite personal. We decreased. And yet John is reminding us, but that's part of why we exist. We exist for the increase of Christ, the increase of the glory of Christ, for the increase of the numbers of those worshiping Christ, coming to faith in Christ, all because of the sacrifices, really, of this church, financial, numerical. Still painful. My wife says that childbirth was painful. I was there. I wasn't feeling that pain, but it seemed painful. And yet that's how we grow families. We grow families in that way. And at the same time, it can be very painful for churches to give birth to other churches. And yet, that's how we grow churches. All of which means this question of decrease, of whether we're willing to reduce our church for the sake of the increase of Christ to bring more people to him, is really not so hypothetical. We've been doing it for over 100 years. And yes, it hurts almost every time. But again, we remember the goal. We remember the purpose for our existence. It's the glory of Christ to point people to the bridegroom, to point people to the cross and the empty tomb, to proclaim the word of God. That's our goal as a congregation. It's certainly what we seek to accomplish here week in and week out. And yet we remember God may call people elsewhere for the increase of his glory. It hurts. And yet if it results in their growth in grace, if it results in the increase of the church, the increase of the kingdom, increase of the glory of God, we rejoice. Because ultimately, as John highlights there in verse 30, we're called to a second perspective. Not just that it's all about Christ and his glory, but that what we are and the people that we have been given as a congregation are just that, a gift. John says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. On the one hand, that reminds us of the importance of what Love Life is doing and the importance of what we're doing with Love Life this week, because there are a group of people in this country and around the world who are seeking to take away something that is God-given, a God-given life. God has given life to these unborn children, and yet people are trying to snatch that away. And we should be appalled, rightly, we should be, but not just because it's murder, but because people are trying to play God. They're trying to step in and to say to the Creator, what you have created and what you have given, I'm going to do that. I'm responsible for that. I'm going to take away what you've given. It's heinous. It is active rebellion against God, against the will of God, against the gracious gift of God. Life is a gift. It is not to be taken lightly. But it's also a reminder to us here that the lives that exist here at Westminster, and the people that have been given to us over the years are a gift. Given to this local visible congregation, this local visible body of Christ as a gift for a time. And yet there is a time when we have to remember it is God's will to do what he will with them. They were just a gift for a time. John recognizes that as he talks to his disciples. Yes, people are leaving. Yes, we had a good thing going, says John, but our time's now at an end. That was a gift. We had a privilege to be a part of it. We had a role to play in the ministry of the Messiah, but now time's at an end. We've been gifted that. We praise God for that, but we have to remember the people never belonged to John. They were not John's people. He was just a temporary steward of them. He called them to repentance. He pointed them to the Lamb, and then he handed them off. John tells his disciples that was a gift. It was a God-given gift, a God-given role. Those people were a gift. But now it's time to step aside. And it's time for God to take those people and to feed them elsewhere, because to keep them would actually harm them, because it would keep them from the gift giver. It would keep them from Jesus Christ. As John reminds us through Jesus' words to Peter at the end of this book, they're Jesus' sheep. They're not our sheep, they're Jesus's. It's a perspective that we must have as a church as well. People are given to us as a gift, and we are but stewards of them. We are stewards of that gift, much like we are stewards of our children as parents. We are stewards of them, but they belong ultimately to God. In fact, even the church, the congregation itself, this local expression of the body of Christ, even it is a gift to us. We've been given to one another. And we've been given a role to play, given people to shepherd and to serve, given people to come alongside and minister to. And sometimes our calling is to understand that God is calling those gifted people elsewhere to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And at those times, we have to step aside and we have to say they're his. And he'll call them wherever he calls them, according to his will and his purpose, for the glory of his kingdom, for the glory of Christ. And if in that calling, Westminster must decrease, called to obey, because those people aren't ours. They don't belong to us. They belong to Christ. They're not Westminster's sheep. They're not the Presbyterian sheep. They're God's sheep. They're Christ's sheep. We serve for a time with the gifts that we have, but we keep John's perspective. We feed, we love Christ's sheep. Because ultimately, all that we do is for Christ. Whether we decrease, whether we increase, whatever happens to us, our chief purpose, our chief goal is to bring glory to Christ, to bring glory to him, to increase him and the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his church, and the growth of his sheep for a time. So I pray that as we reflect upon this passage, I pray that we would have the perspective of John, and that we would remember ultimately why we exist as a church, and remembering who makes up our church, even for just a time. It's painful. It's painful when people are called elsewhere. Again, I dropped a child at college yesterday. It is painful. And it's sad to see them go. And yet John here puts it all in focus. We're focused primarily on the glory of our shepherd. May he increase. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in the church as we steward the people he has gifted us for a time. Pray that we would be encouraged. Christ knows what he's doing with his sheep. We may not always understand why people leave. We may not always understand why we decrease. We know that the church is his. We know that the sheep is his. We just praise God that we have been privileged to play a part. But may we never lose sight of what we're called to do and why we're called to do it. Called to glorify Christ in the lives of his sheep. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift that you have given us, the gift of our salvation, given us from above, given us through Christ Jesus, the gift of a church, people to come alongside us, for us to serve alongside, and we thank you for people. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to remember that gift, but to remember the reason for which it's given. It's given for your glory, May that be our focus above all, whether we increase or decrease. May we strive for the increase of the glory of Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.